All right, Romans chapter 8 in your Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 8. And we'll read just one passage as we get started today. Romans chapter 8. And let's see what verse we want to start in here. Once I get there, I'll tell you what verse we're going to start in. Romans 8 and verse number 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ, and it would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we want to talk for a few minutes about the issue of security, about our assurance of salvation. And of course, the passage here in Romans chapter 8 is one of the passages we would point to demonstrate that security. Verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Verse 35 and 36, you know, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can, obviously. Verse 38 and 39, none of these things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, but there are verses in Paul's epistles that would seem to indicate differently than that. We received an email this week through the website asking a question about that. And I thought that rather than respond in writing to the email, we'd talk about it because it's a good question. And these verses are verses that we need to understand and have an answer for. And plus that, I can talk a lot better than I can write. So it's a lot easier for me to preach about it than to write a response back. So we'll talk about it this morning. I'll read you the email that we got. Thank you so much for your teaching. It's been an immense help to me. However, I have found two passages very difficult to understand. The first is Romans 2, verse 6 to 16, which seems to say we are saved according to our deeds, according to Paul's gospel. And the second problem I have is Colossians 1, 21 to 23, which seems to say that we are reconciled to God only if we continue in the faith. Would you please explain these in the understanding of assurance of salvation according to faith and not works? I've been really struggling with this as I need to be sure of these things before I can explain it to others. And much thankfulness to you, Kathy. So this email is asking questions that, you know, are good, legitimate questions. Most of the passages that are difficult to understand in dealing with eternal security and dealing with that issue of assurance of salvation, most of them can be explained in a dispensational way. That is, there are passages that deal with the kingdom, with enduring to the end in Daniel's 70th week, and that sort of thing. You know, passages in the book of Matthew, passage in Hebrews that talks about falling away and not being able to renew them to the faith and all that sort of thing. So those are obviously kingdom-based passages, and we understand by rightly dividing the word of the truth the proper context of those passages. But there are passages, and she named two of them here in her email, in Paul's epistles, in what we would take to be the word of God to us in the dispensation of grace, that seem to say something maybe contrary to what we understand as our assurance in Christ and our salvation and our security in him. Now, we're actually going to expand it and look at a couple more that she didn't mention. There's a couple other ones that people have asked me about from time to time that are in the same category. Verses in Paul's epistles where it seems like Paul, the apostle that proclaims by grace through faith, is now pointing you towards your works and God's evaluation of your works. So we're going to look at the two that she asked about and then a couple others this morning, just to understand what is it that Paul says in these passages where he seems to point to works rather than to faith. So let's go first to the book of Romans, chapter 2. We're already in Romans, so we'll start there. And this is one of the ones that she asked about.
in Romans chapter 2. And let's begin reading in verse 6. She mentioned verse 6 down through verse 16. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 down through verse 16. So let's just read it. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of him that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature these things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So, what is Paul saying here? There's two things. He says in verse 6, he will render to every man according to his deeds. And then down in verse 16, as he concludes that thought, in that day when God shall judge the secrets of Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So the question is, if we teach that Paul's gospel is by grace through faith, without the works of the law or without human effort, then how is it that God can be judging man's deeds according to Paul's gospel? It doesn't seem to add up. So in all of these that we're going to look at today, the key to it is understanding the broader context in which Paul is writing. I mean, the immediate context of the verses is important, but then when you pull back and look at the chapters around it, at the book around it, it also helps you understand more the context of what Paul's saying. So let's understand a little bit about the book of Romans. Romans 1 through 3, the point is that Paul is condemning mankind. He gets to verse 10, for example, of chapter 3, and he says, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So his point is to demonstrate that man is not righteous. But he does that systematically. And if you go back to the passage in question here and look at a couple verses, verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Notice that when Paul's talking about this judgment according to works, according to deeds, he says to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. He classifies mankind in that way, the Gentiles and the Jews. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, you find that in chapter 1, he's already dealt with the Gentiles. He's already talked about the world out there and the Gentile nations out there and their relationship to God. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now he's talking there about the Gentile world, the nations out there, and he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Because the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And because, in verse 21, when they saw that and knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became unthankful, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And as a result of that, verse 20, they are without excuse. So Paul has dealt with, here's what God thinks about the Gentiles. Romans chapter 1, here's what God thinks about the Gentiles that knew him and that have the witness of creation. They're without excuse. If mankind doesn't know God, if, you know, people always say, well, what about the, you know, Aborigines or whoever out in the middle of the jungle somewhere? Well, what Paul's saying in this passage is, if that man doesn't know God, it's not God's fault. It's man's fault. Because man knew God, and man had the creation of God to act as a witness to God. And if mankind doesn't know God, and if mankind, if you look down to verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So mankind knew God, but chose not to retain God in his knowledge. You say, well, that guy over there, he never heard about God. Yeah, but the reason he never heard about God is because man, his ancestors, chose not to retain God in their knowledge. And because they chose not to retain God in their knowledge, then God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Go do those things you want to do. Go have at it. So mankind is to blame. You are without excuse. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Don't ever point your finger at God and say, it's your fault that I didn't believe in you. Because God says, you didn't retain me in your knowledge. You knew me and you rejected me, and the evidence that I exist is in my creation, and you reject that still today. So it's not my fault that you don't believe in me. It's your fault that you don't believe in me. You are without excuse. So that's the first thing he says about the Gentiles. Then when you go to chapter 2, if you look right after this passage in question to verse 17, now he's going to deal with the Jews. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Now, what's the difference between the Gentiles back there that knew God but didn't retain him in their knowledge and the Jews? Well, the difference is that those Gentiles knew God, chose not to retain him in their knowledge, have the witness of creation to that fact. The Jews, on the other hand, had God reveal himself to them in writing. He revealed himself in a written revelation, the law of Moses. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, approvest things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. The end of verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. So now he's dealing with a group of people that don't just have creation as their witness, didn't just know God at one time and then not retain him, but people that he has come to specifically and given them information. And those people, verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast in the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, Israel, Jews, as it is written. What about the Jews? Through breaking the law you dishonored. What did the Gentiles do? Well, they changed the glory of God to an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's what the Gentiles did with God. What did the Jews do with God? Through breaking the law, you dishonored God. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So those two groups that Paul talks about in the passage in question here, the Jews and the Gentiles, he's real clear about them. The Gentiles are without excuse. The Jews have dishonored the name of God among the Gentiles. And his conclusion in chapter 3 that we already looked at, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In fact, if you look at verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, those two groups again, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Two times he says, no, none, no, not one. So he's pretty clear. Jews are unrighteous, Gentiles are unrighteous. He starts off in chapter 1, verse 18 by saying, the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness. And then in the middle, he puts this little, and in fact, if you look to verse 19 there in chapter 3, we should look at that before we go on. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become what? Guilty. Gentiles are guilty, Jews are guilty, all guilty. Mankind, when he knew God, glorified him not as God, didn't retain him in his knowledge, turned away from God. He came to a specific group of people, the Jews, gave them his testimony, gave them his revelation. They turned away from that, dishonored his name, and as a result, all the world is guilty. There is none righteous, no, not one. So that's Paul's conclusion. But now in the middle of that, he says, verse 6 of chapter 2, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of him that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. So the question you have to ask yourself, you know, this is a Clint Eastwood moment. So what you have to ask yourself, punk, is, are you righteous? No. Only one of you isn't. Are you righteous?
No.
No. See, Paul's point is, God is a just God. And he will render to every man according to his deeds. And if you, by patient continuance and well-doing, do right. Now, understand what patient continuance and well-doing means. That means from day number one, the day you draw your first breath, till day number whatever, when you draw your last breath, you have continued in patient well-doing. Never messed up, never a mistake, never slipped, never sinned, never thought about the possibility of perhaps sinning. Be like Christ in his earthly ministry. So, if you do that, I will give you eternal life. On the other hand, if you mess up just once, if you think about the possibility of messing up just once, tribulation and anguish and wrath. So that's the deal. Now, what Paul does then is say, I'm going to give you some information up front. You ain't going to do it. You have already been declared guilty and unrighteous in God's sight. And because you are born in Adam's race, because you were born a sinner, sinners will do what sinners do, which is sin. Therefore, my advice to you, verse number 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. My advice to you is, whether you're Jew or Gentile, is come to God by faith. Because that's how you get God's righteousness. If you want to work at it, okay, and God will render to you exactly according to your deeds. So have at it. Trouble is, for all of us that are over one day old, it's already too late, right? Because, you know, you start off sinning. You don't teach your kids to lie. You don't teach your kids to steal. You don't teach your kids to do any of that stuff, but they do all that stuff. Because they're not just your kid, they're Adam's kid. And you're Adam's kid. And you're no better than Adam, and they're no better than you. So the passage in Romans chapter 2 is in fact saying, if you can do it, then fine. And it's according to what's Paul's gospel? Paul's gospel is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And any that try by patient continuance and well doing are going to fail. Because even when you do good, you know what the problem is? Turn back to Romans chapter 1. You know what the problem with the Gentiles is? Romans 1, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish what? Heart was darkened. Look in chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the what?
Heart.
Paul's gospel is, it's not about what you, it's not about that outward, it's about your heart. And because your heart is bad, it's going to produce bad results. And because your heart is bad, you will not be able to, by patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. That's Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel starts off with, there is none righteous, no, not one. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, your heart is bad, and your bad heart produces bad actions, and therefore, since God will render to every man according to his deeds, you're not going to be able to do it because your bad heart produces bad actions. So Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2, God will reward you according to your deeds. The trouble is, none of us can measure up to that standard. And the only thing we can do then is exchange all of our deeds for the one deed of Jesus Christ. That's the conclusion Paul wants. The conclusion Paul wants you to get to is, you know what? I got to just chuck all this stuff that I'm trying to do, and I know there's one deed that God accepts, the work of Christ at Calvary. He is the propitiation through faith in his blood, verse 25 of chapter 3 says. So his point is, yes, God will reward you according to your deeds, but my advice is, forget about your deeds and go with the one deed, the deed of Christ. All right, let's look at another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So that's a passage. You know, a lot of people look at that and say, well, hey, look, he's going to judge according to our deeds. Well, if you really want him to do that with you, then have at it. I turned in all mine for Christ's deed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Here's another one people will point to. Wasn't in the email, but it's one people have asked me about through the years. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. What is it to believe in vain? If you remember what I taught you and keep the faith, because if you don't keep the faith, then you've believed in vain. And you lose that salvation that you received. That's the way some people will present that passage. And they'll ask you, well, what does that mean if you've believed in vain? If you got to keep that faith. Well, again, the broader context of what Paul's saying. First of all, 1 Corinthians 15 is not written to tell you about salvation. Now, the gospel is in there, and we use it to present the gospel, and it's right to do that. But that's not the overall context of 1 Corinthians 15. The context of 1 Corinthians 15 you find down in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? The issue of 1 Corinthians 15 is resurrection. Is there resurrection? Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15 is to demonstrate to you that you are going to be resurrected. That's his ultimate point. There were those that taught that there was no resurrection. One of the groups among the Jews, they were called the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the spirit or resurrection. There were groups among the Gentiles that didn't believe in anything you can't see with your physical eyes. Therefore, no resurrection. You can't see that resurrection, so there is no resurrection. So, Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to answer the question, is there resurrection? Now, he's writing to people who have trusted Christ as their Savior. He's writing to people who have believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for their salvation. So he says, verse 2, by which you are saved, that gospel that I preached unto you, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we usually end there because that's the gospel and that's what we share with people. And okay. But you'll notice the sentence doesn't end there. The sentence goes on. Because what Paul's doing in this passage is not presenting the gospel to the church at Corinth. They already had the gospel. But he's making an argument to the church at Corinth that they're based on the gospel you believed, which he just rehearsed to them, there has to be resurrection. And here's why. Verse 5. and was seen. He's going back up to the fact that Christ was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And was seen. Christ was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. He's making the argument, you know, a lot of people saw Christ. He says, Peter saw Christ, then the 12 saw him, then 500 people saw him, and most of those people are still alive at the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. So if you want to go talk to them and confirm that, yeah, you can. They can tell you, yeah, I saw him. Then he was seen of the apostles again, and then he's seen of me. So I'm telling you, Christ was raised from the dead. And the gospel that I preached unto you said that Christ was raised from the dead. So now he's going to take that fact. Here's the gospel you've believed, and here's everybody that saw him, and he's going to draw a conclusion. He's going to argue from the specific to the general. In other words, the general question is there resurrection? Just as a general principle, is there resurrection? He's going to take a specific resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, to demonstrate the general point that there is such a thing as resurrection. And he does it this way. In verse 12 is where he turns the corner. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If the gospel you believed focuses on the resurrection of Christ, and that's how you're saved, then how can you say, no, there's no such thing as resurrection? Because that's the gospel you believed. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? I mean, that makes sense. If your general argument is there's no such thing as resurrection, then you would have to say, well, then this specific person, Jesus Christ, cannot be resurrected. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. We'll come back to that. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised Christ up, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. See, that's his point. I've been preaching to you that Christ was raised from the dead, that God raised up Christ from the dead, but if there is no resurrection, then obviously God didn't raise Christ from the dead. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. We'll come back to that. You're yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So his argument is there is resurrection because Christ was resurrected, and because Christ was resurrected, we will be resurrected. But if Christ is not risen, the end of verse 14, your faith is vain. And if Christ is not risen, verse 17, your faith is vain. And you are saved by what you believe unless you believed in vain. So what would vain faith be? Not believing in resurrection. Vain faith is believing in a Christ that's not raised, a dead Christ. If your faith is in a dead Christ, what good is your faith? It's no better than somebody that has faith in Buddha or Muhammad, or because all those, they're all dead. They're all dead. One is still alive, Christ. And because he lives, your faith is not vain. And that's the point Paul's making. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is written to demonstrate resurrection. And he starts off at the beginning by saying, listen, here's the gospel you believed, and that gospel saves you, unless that belief is vain. Well, that has to perk up the ears of the people at Corinth and say, what do you mean? What do you mean my faith might be vain? What do you mean what I it's vain? And then he goes on to explain, if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. But now is Christ risen. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 2 is not saying, well, you have to keep the faith, keep on, do this, do that. It's just saying, you know what? Your faith is in a living Christ. And that's what Paul goes on to tell you in the rest of the passage. You keep in memory what I preached unto you about the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ. That's what makes your faith not vain, the fact that he's resurrected. All right, let's look at another one, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And, you know, if you have questions about these afterwards, you're welcome to ask. We got to get through, I just want to get through these four and kind of get the information out there and then go from there. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a passage people use. See, if you do that stuff, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You go out and live like this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And people try to explain that and say, well, you know, what it really means is if you do those things a lot, if you continue in those things. But you know, the verse doesn't say that. It just says, those that do such things shall inherit the kingdom of God. So you go out and do one of those things once, it's it. No inheritance for you. No soup for you. It's like Seinfeld. No inheritance for you. You go do these things, none for you. So is that what that passage is saying? Well, again, the context of what Paul's talking about. He's talking in Galatians chapter 4, or the whole book really, but in chapter 4 specifically, about an inheritance that we have. Keep your hand in Galatians, look over to Ephesians. Let's just get a couple other passages first, and then we'll pick it up in Galatians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. We have an inheritance. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 16. So one that has an inheritance is, there's a name for that person. They are an heir. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We are joint heirs with Christ. An heir is one that has an inheritance. So we are a joint heir with Christ. We have an inheritance in Christ Jesus. That's what we have as a result of our position in Christ. When God makes us one with Christ, makes us a part of the body of Christ, we are fellow heirs with him. That's what Ephesians chapter 3, go back there to Ephesians. Let's pick up that verse 2. I just want to put all these together before we go back to Galatians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, what's the heart of the mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Fellow heirs, joint heirs. We have an inheritance with Christ. Back now to Galatians chapter 4. That's exactly what Paul has been talking about in the book of Galatians to the churches of Galatia. In chapter 4, verse 1 of Galatians, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So we are heirs, but we're beyond children that are heirs. Verse 2, is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, the adoption placing as a son with all the attributes and characteristics of the Father. We've looked at that in the past. Verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then a what? An heir of God through who? Because you're a joint heir with him. So as an heir of God through Christ, do you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God? As you sit here right now in that chair, do you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God? Absolutely you do. Because you've been made a joint heir with Christ. So in verse 21 of chapter 5, we won't read the whole list. We'll just start at verse 21. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Have you inherited the kingdom of God?
Yes.
Then should you do such things?
No.
Why not?
Because that's not who you are.
Because people that do those things have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. But he already told you in chapter 4, you do have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And he told you in Romans 8, you are a joint heir with Christ. And he told you in Ephesians chapter 1, you have an inheritance in Christ. And he told you in Ephesians chapter 3, you are fellow heirs with him. So it's clear, you are an heir, you have an inheritance. Now, people that don't have an inheritance, here's how they act. Here's what they do. Verse 25 of chapter 5, if we live in the Spirit, well, verse 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Part of your inheritance is that you are crucified with Christ. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Walk like who you are. Here's how people that don't have an inheritance walk. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Here's how people that have an inheritance walk. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You walk like the one that you are. And the one that you are is the one with an inheritance. So the argument in Galatians chapter 5 is not, if you do these things, you won't get an inheritance. The argument in Galatians chapter 5 is, you have an inheritance, therefore you shouldn't be doing these things. Because you are a son of God. Because you have the attributes and characteristics of the Father, grace and truth. Jesus Christ, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. That's what a son of God is to manifest, grace and truth. Not emulation and wrath and seditions and heresies and all the rest. See, in the context of what Paul's telling the churches of Galatia, it's humorous to me, if it weren't so wrong, that people will take this passage where Paul, a book that Paul writes to tell them, chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only what I learned of you. Receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, or are you now made perfect by the flesh? A book that Paul writes to tell you, you are not made perfect by the works of the flesh. And people go to chapter 5 and see, if you want to be perfect, you won't do these things. You'll have no inheritance. That's not at all what Galatians is about. In fact, Galatians is the exact opposite of that. You know, I was in a Roman Catholic bookstore one time, and I saw this tape set. I almost bought it, but I knew it was just a waste of money. So I almost bought it. It was something like, you know, Faith is Not Enough. That was the title. And it was an exposition on the book of Galatians. And I thought, how in the world, if I was going to teach faith is not enough, I would not pick Galatians to do it from. You know, pick Matthew or pick Hebrews, but I would not pick Galatians to preach a series of messages called Faith is Not Enough. Because that's the whole point of Galatians. Faith is enough. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And that's the point of Galatians 5. You have an inheritance, therefore do things that befit someone with inheritance in the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 21. And this is one that oftentimes people mention. This is the second one that was mentioned in the email. Colossians 1 verse 21. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under in heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So the question is, we are reconciled, we were alienated, we were enemies, but now we're reconciled to God in the body of his flesh through death, to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable, if we continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away. Now, doesn't that say I have to continue in the faith and never leave the faith and never stop believing, or else I won't be unreprovable and holy and unblameable in his sight? Well, again, the context of it, and there's a word that Paul uses here that's important. And you, verse 21, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to, what are the next three words? After the comma, in the body of his flesh through death, what are the next three words? To present you. God didn't just save you to save you from hell. God didn't just reconcile you to so that you wouldn't have to burn in hell, so that you could be his buddy. God saved you, God reconciled you, so that he could present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, so that he could look upon you when you're presented as being holy and unblameable and unreprovable. The issue there is a presentation. There are several places in Paul's epistles where he talks about us being presented, that he might present you. Keep your hand here in Colossians, because we'll come back here. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 4, 14. knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. There's a presentation. He which raised up Jesus will raise us up, that is Paul and those ministering with him, with you, and present us all together. So we'll be raised, you'll be raised, and we'll be presented. Look to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. This presentation, he wants to do something specific with us at this presentation. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present. So he wants to sanctify us, but he wants to do more than that. He wants to present it, the church, us, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Paul's desire is that we be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable and approved in his sight. Approved. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4, and get 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 6. When Paul talks about us being presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable, being approved, he's talking not about our position as in Christ, but about our ministry and our work. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. When we are presented, when the Lord comes, we are presented. When we're resurrected, we are presented. He says that in chapter 4, immediately after talking about, in verse 12 of chapter 3, Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. There's a presentation and an evaluation of your ministry, of your work, of your labor. The Lord will judge at that day when he comes. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, listen to how Paul says it. Verse 1. Let's just start at verse 3. Verse 1, we need verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now skip the parentheses in verse 2, but verse 3. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not, what? Paul says, I want you to be presented holy and unblameable. Paul says, you know, I minister in a certain way, and I want you to minister in that way, that there be no blame, that the ministry be not blamed, but that in all things approving ourselves. We quote that verse all the time, study to show thyself approved. Colossians chapter 1 is talking about the approval of your ministry at that presentation to the Father. Listen to what he says in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11. Start at verse 1. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a, that I may do what to you? Present you. Here's that presentation again, as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, what would prevent him from presenting you as a chaste virgin? If you were unsaved? Well, yeah. But that's not what he's talking about here. I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye preach another, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. See, Paul's saying, you church at Corinth there, you've believed, you've trusted, you're saved, but you know, I'm afraid that somebody might come and that simplicity that's in Christ, I determined, this is the people that he said to, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says, I fear that somebody might come and move you away from that simple truth. And that would cause me not to be able to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. It wouldn't cause you to lose your salvation, but it would affect your service. It would affect the message that you preach. It would affect your ministry. It would make your ministry disapproved. Back to Colossians chapter 1. In this very passage, this question, Paul deals with this. He wants to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. In order to do that, you need to continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ, the hope of glory. It's what Paul preached. Verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may what? Present every man how? Perfect in Christ Jesus. That we may present. I preach and I teach every man in all wisdom, that I may present every man perfect. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know this verse. Verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto what? All good works. I want to present you perfect. I labor, I preach, I teach, that I might present you perfect. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable, throughly furnished unto all good works, that you have accomplished all the good works that God's Word equips you to do. That perfection there is not talking about getting saved. It's talking about perfecting those good works. The reason for which God saved you, to do good works. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's just get this verse while we're here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10. Verse 10. Of course, verse 8, by grace you're saved through faith, and not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are created unto good works. And I want to be able to present you holy and unblameable. Have your ministry approved as a chaste virgin. Present you that way. The issue there is that resurrection and the presentation of the body of Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says, you know, I want to be able to present you so there's not a lot of stuff to go up and smoke at the judgment seat of Christ, but that so I can present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And the and down in verse 27 and 28, it's clear that that's his meaning. That I want to present every man perfect in Christ. Well, you're already in Christ Jesus. How could you be? What more? Well, you're in Christ Jesus, but I want to present you perfect. Your service, your ministry, approved, holy and unblameable in his sight. So Colossians chapter 1, again, in its context, is not about your salvation, but it's about the presentation and the reward of your ministry. In fact, let's one last passage as we close, 2 Timothy chapter 2, because we look at this all the time. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with what? Eternal glory. It's not just the salvation, it's that eternal glory, the reward of the inheritance at the judgment seat of Christ, that eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, verse 11, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Dealing with that issue of reigning with him, deny us some of that glory. Verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. You notice in the very passage that Paul says, if you believe not, he will abide faithful. Three verses below that, he says, but study to show yourself approved. Avoid profane and vain babblings. And the same is true in Colossians. It's about that presentation of your service to Christ and to the Father. So, all these passages we've looked at, you know, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, you know, if you pull those passages out of context and look at them and, you know, spin them all around, you say, well, I don't know what that's talking about. But if you look at them in the context of what Paul's presenting, then it becomes clear that we do have security in Christ, that we are secure in him, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's bow our hearts down a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying it together. We thank you for the security that we have in him. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.